So it was June 17th, 2015. It was a Wednesday night at a Wednesday night Bible study at a church in Charleston, South Carolina. There was 13 of them in attendance, had a wonderful little Bible study. Began at 8 o'clock, then at 9 p.m., Dylan Roof pulled out the Glock that was in his fanny pack and executed nine of them. Nine of the 12 African-American at this church, at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. His intention was to kill 11 out of 12. He asked one of the ladies, "Have you been shot?" She said, "No." He said, "Good. I want you to tell the story of what happened here so everybody will know." His intentions were to take his own life after executing all these people. Fortunately, there were a couple that did not pass away, but it was a tragic evening. I'm sure you remember this. It's almost been 6 years now. So it was, I believe, June 18th when he was arrested. June 19th was his first court appearance. And if you remember the news, so in that court appearance, the families were able to give a statement to the court and to this 21-year-old man or 18-year-old man. And so each family, they stood up. A couple decided not to. The first person stood up and said this: "He took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. It hurts me. You hurt a lot of people. But I forgive you. I forgive you." The next representative of the next family member who was killed that evening stood up and he said this: "I forgive you, and my family forgives you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change it, can change your ways no matter what happened to you, and you'll be okay. Through that, you'll be better off than what you are right now." And this is the same pattern that happened of each family member that stood up representing those nine families. Like I said, one or two opted not to speak that evening. But they took this opportunity. 2 days after this horrific, hate-filled event, his purpose was to incite a race riot, to incite a race wars, to further exacerbate the hatred that was in his heart. But these followers of Christ chose love instead of hate. That they took the opportunity, whether they had fully forgiven him in his heart, in their hearts or not, they took the opportunity: "We're going to choose to forgive you. We're not going to give you what you desire. We're not going to give you," I can only imagine what their hearts desired: vengeance. Perhaps justice, but get even with them. They showed this incredible love. Not the brotherly love because they were friends with this person, and not they were families, not because they had any other interests, but this pure love from God. And I'm not an expert in this, but I do not recall any riots happening in South Carolina after that. There was no big events going on because these victims chose to respond as Christ would have. Satan didn't get his opportunity to cause more destruction. Instead, they got to be this wonderful example of Christ and the church. And so today we're going to talk about that great love, that sacrificial love, that wonderful love of Christ. And we're going to do a series, these final teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples. We're going to be looking in the book of John. The scriptures will not be on the screen, apparently. So if you have a Bible or you can hear me read, we're going to be in John 13. Just today we'll be in verses 31 through 35. And so the context, as you're getting out your Bible, of these verses is this is Jesus' last evening with his disciples. He's had the Passover meal. He's given this Last Supper. But he has not yet gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's a handful of teachings. I'm pretty sure I've already parsed out through the end of June. He's given these wonderful teachings to his disciples in these last, I'm not sure how many hours he has left between this upper room and the garden. You can only imagine how important these teachings would be. So in this context, John 13, it starts out with the foot washing of his disciples, the prediction that one, Judas, will betray him. And at this point, Jesus, he says, the one I give this morsel to, this bread to, Satan enters into Judas's body after being fed the morsel. Jesus turns to Judas and says, do quickly what you're going to do. And then Judas exits the upper room. Now Jesus goes from 12 disciples down to the 11. He addresses them and says this. John chapter 31 says that when he, speaking of Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. This is quite the John tongue twister, is it not? It's interesting here as we look at this verse 31, Judas leaves and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now when Judas leaves to betray him, God is glorified in this. Which is interesting. So glorified to, I don't know, this is a big church term we throw around, and sometimes, I don't know, it's easy to miss its meaning. To glorify means to simply honor, to exalt, to magnify and honor in worship, to ascribe honor to in thoughts or words. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is he honored and exalted as Satan enters into the body of one of his disciples. Surely the Son and the Father were glorified earlier in Jesus' ministries, would you not imagine? Jesus healed, he cast out demons, he fulfilled prophecies, he taught with great authority. Certainly many honoring, glorifying things. So why would Jesus now say that the Son of Man is glorified? One of my commentaries said this. I love the wording, so I'm not going to try to rephrase into Brian's words. Just read it to you. It says, Jesus' unique glory was revealed in his death. The Father was also glorified in Jesus' death because of God's love. His condescension and his righteousness were made known. This voluntary condescension, this voluntary descent from this rank, the dignity, the claim, relinquishing his rights. God was fully glorified in Jesus dying for all of us. When Satan entered into Judas's body to commit the betrayal, this chain of events started happening that would lead to the crucifixion, that would lead to his resurrection, that would lead to our newness of life in Christ, that would lead to our complete reconciliation with the Father in heaven. Restoration with this relationship. Is that not events that are worth ascribing honor and praise and glory to? This ultimate act in which he elicits the greatest and most due honor and worship of Jesus. See, Jesus is glorified because of his death for the just, for the unjust. And the Father is glorified in this. Why? He's glorified in Jesus. Because God has revealed his glory in Jesus. Later on, we'll see this next week. John chapter 14, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We have seen the Father in all of his glory through Jesus. His perfect plan comes to fulfillment in Jesus. We see his sacrifice, his own son for his people, this wonderful act of glory and honor. His righteous wrath was fully satisfied on the cross. No pure act of love has ever been committed. And what's interesting, so God is glorified and honored, and what you see here also happening within this context, Satan was up to no good, was he not? Well, Satan is always up to no good. I think that's kind of a given. That's part of his character flaw. But Satan wanted to take this time to seize it for ultimate havoc, for ultimate evil, but God meant it for good. It wasn't until after Satan entered into the body that this proclamation happens. Satan was trying to destroy God's plan. And Satan was able to deceive many people in that final evening, was he not? Think of all the disciples who fell away. All of his closest followers, they fall away. They fall away from God's perfect plan, no matter how many times Jesus says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. I must be betrayed. I must go to the cross. I must die. I must be betrayed. except Jesus didn't fall away. And that's all that was needed. That was all that was needed to fulfill God's plan. God, he used the killing of Jesus as the exclusive conduit for the redemption of all man. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for wonderful, wonderful good. One of the comforting things for us as followers of Christ, there is no horrible act, no influence, no possession of Satan that he either has done, is doing, or will do that cannot be overcome by our God. We see lots of promises. We know this world is going to get pretty bad. Right now is just kind of the beginning. Maybe I think we're probably even in pre-birth pains, if that makes any sense to you. Look at Matthew chapter 24, 25 of how bad this world is going to get. We have these wars, everything going on, all that just is killing, this massive, horrible, awful, awfulness. Yet Revelation chapter 20 reveals that Jesus is going to win. He's going to come back. He's going to bind Satan. He's going to be the ultimate victor in all of this. God can overcome even the worst of Satan's plans. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35 are wonderful, encouraging verses for us. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God who declares us to be righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Obviously, the answer is nothing. God is victorious in all of this. So I encourage you to be encouraged no matter how frustrating this world gets and becomes, no matter how much victory it seems that Satan and those deceived by Satan are getting in this world. God is using it. God is opening up doors. For example, we just, as I said with the Pregnancy Resource Center, doors are being opened for many women in this community because of COVID. They had to adjust how they're ministering to women. They're now going via Zoom to be able to have these relationships. My guess is they probably wouldn't have done it before. But when we're forced to change, to adapt, that often opens up great opportunities and avenues for the Lord. God's glory is revealed in his Son, and Jesus will be, and he was. We know he was immediately glorified. The curtains were torn. We have the newness of life right now. It's not just this future. Hopefully when Jesus comes back, when we're Revelation 21, when we're with God, he's our God, we're his people. We don't have to wait for them to God to be glorified. He's glorified right now. Then Jesus tells them, "Little children, yet I'm with you. A little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." He says, you're going to try to find me, but I'm going to be gone. You're not going to be able to find me. And then here we get to this key verse, knowing that he is going to be gone, knowing that he is going to be crucified. And during these 3 days of incredible sorrow, and then finally when he ascends up to heaven, he'll be permanently separated from them. But he tells them this. Based on this wonderful, loving relationship with the Father, based on everything they've seen, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he says, new commandment. We've heard this before. We've heard Jesus reference it. We've heard God say this to Moses thousands of years before this. So it's not a new commandment. It's more of a renewed and refreshed commandment to love as Jesus loved, this renewed and refreshed emphasis. It's, how did he do this? He did this sacrificially. And we're to do this with the powering of the Holy Spirit. So what does this look like? Sacrificial, obviously, with Christ on the cross, is sacrificial love for us. John writes in his epistles in 1 John, he says that God is love. So how are we supposed to do this, have love for one another just as he's loved us? This is how we'll know we are his disciples. Well, because God is love, so is his God continuing to flow through us. And if we look at that word, that agape love, the same love that we so clearly saw with the folks at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, it's a sacrificial love. It's a pure love. Look for a great definition. I've been wrestling with how do you define, encapsulate, and articulate this well. So one great definition I found was agape is a choice. This agape love is a choice, a deliberate striving for another's highest good, and is demonstrated through action. Let me repeat that. It is a deliberate striving for another's highest good and is demonstrated through action. And in this, we see God set the standard for the agape love in sending Jesus to die while we were still sinners. I love this. It, for another's highest good. And so how do we determine what the highest good is? Is it based on what my opinion is? Is it based on what your opinion is? Our feelings, what we can glean? No, obviously it's, well, what does the Lord say in this situation? Sometimes it's clear and simple, but most often in our lives, it's not clear and simple, is it? There's often a smattering, a menu of here's good options for us. But what's the God option in this? Before I unpack that, a couple other thoughts I come across. It says, this person, Anders Nidren, whoever that is, says that agape love is unmotivated in the sense that it is not contingent on any value or worth in the object of love. You see, we don't have to be getting along with one another for me to show this pure love, this agape love to you. And likewise, you don't have to be getting along with me in order to show this pure love, whatever God asks you to do. It's not contingent on any value or worth in the object of love. Agape love is unconcerned with the self. It's not concerned, it's not about what I want, what I feel I need. It's concerned with the greatest good of another. Agape isn't born just out of emotions or feelings or familiarity or attraction, but from the will and as a choice. Remember those families? They chose to forgive. 99 times out of probably 99, a family is going to go up there and read the riot act to the victim, to the perpetrator of horrible crimes, to tell the judge why the book must be thrown at them. Yet they offered forgiveness. They shared the truth that we're incredibly hurt, but they chose the forgiveness. The agape requires faithfulness, commitment, sacrifice without expecting anything in return. So the question you want to ask, well, what is God will? What does God want me to do? And so we can do the right things, but we can do them the wrong way. That's why Paul says we need to speak the truth in love. So what is my attitude, my tone of voice? Because we could do the right thing, but we often know, we can see if it's just a hollow, if there's no love behind this action, can we not? We can follow the letter of the law and completely miss the heart of the Lord. So how do we determine the righteous thing? Are those actions fully justified? Are they fully declared righteous in God's sight? Or are we instead trying to self-justify? I'm going to use my reasoning, my logic, my perspective, etc. I determine what is the right action in a given situation. For, you know, the person justified their actions. By their perspective, they declare this is the right thing to do or not do. And we all do that. We do that more often than we realize, more often than we'd like to admit. I'm certainly not exempt to that. But going back to that definition, what is the highest good for this person? Lord, what is your will? What will yield, but unfortunately we often ask, what will yield the least discomfort and negative consequences for me? So as we go through this, what's going to be the easiest thing for me to get by with appearing to do the right thing? Like I said, there's going to be sacrifice. And we're going to have to sacrifice our own ideas, our desires, our comfort, our time, our money, our will, our agenda. There's so many things we have to sacrifice with doing this pure godly love. Did Christ not have to sacrifice? It was a huge sacrifice. What about the Father seeing his Son in this incredible discomfort for knuckleheads like you and I? I'm sorry, for knuckleheads like me, you guys are wonderful. You just happen to fall short of the glory of God. But it can be done. I've seen it done. We saw, like I said, the families of the victims of this shooting. At times I've been able to do this. As you know, do you guys remember Hurricane Michael at all? So that was an interesting time. But also in that time period was when Tom was terminated from employment here at the church. It was a difficult time. Some of you might remember that as well. But on that, the hurricane hit, I came here to check on the folks that were the 15 or so people at the church, and I got a call from one of his kids. Hey, I can't get a hold of him. I can't get a hold of my family. Can you go by the house? Well, absolutely. Why would I not? Why would any one of us not go check on, even if they're not a brother or sister in Christ? So went down there. Rachel and I went. We knocked on the Holmes' household, and I don't know, 5 o'clock, whatever, that day to see how they were doing. Gave them the phone. They were a little surprised to see us at the door. But that's agape love. That was the right thing to do, whatever Christ wanted us to do. Of course it was right. And so they got to talk with their child, and everybody was assured that they were doing well. And then, I don't know, it was a day or two later, we got a knock on our door from the family, from the Holmes family, with a cooler full of, hey, this meat is going to go bad. Can you eat it? I can eat meat. I'm good at doing that. And so, you know, this was a both ways. Doing, you know, whatever the right thing is in the Lord. It doesn't matter relationships or other thing else. The right thing is the right thing. A couple weeks ago, when I was candidating at Milford Church, at the Calvary Church in Milford, I got, is there a text or a call from you, John? So we had the bad storm go through. The bad storm go through, and I guess there was tornadoes and all sorts of other things, and damage happened. And I'm sure, you know, John knew where I was, why I was out of town. And, you know, and what did he do? He said, hey, there was bad storms. I'm going to go check on your house to make sure everything was okay. Was it? He knew we were out of town. He knew why we were out of town. I'm going to say if it was me, would have run through my house. Ah, do I really want to check on this guy's house? You know, there's lots of other people in this town. I could check on how they're doing. But John showed that agape, wonderful love. He took a sacrifice out of his town to make sure everything was okay. He said, these boards are kind of loose on your house, but you suspected they were already loose. And yeah, they were already loose on the house. But John, I appreciate that. You showed great love in that time. And I'm sure we could spend hours and hours just talking about the great agape love that has been done within our body that we've experienced or we've given out. But it takes sacrifice. The other thing, it takes other big components. We can do this under our own flesh, but you know what? We tire quickly. We get frustrated easily, especially when we don't feel like it's being returned to us. I can do a nice gesture, but if it doesn't come back, am I going to do that again? Well, it depends on, am I walking with the Lord? So the second thing, which is why it's a renewed, refreshed, is this Holy Spirit empowerment. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. What does Paul say? What's the first one? It's love. That first fruit of the Spirit. So when we're filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus was, his 3+ years of ministry. Remember, Jesus didn't start his ministry until he was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He was fully united with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And when this happens with us, Christ's love naturally comes out as long as we don't rely on that flesh. You see, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful thing that happens. It's, I don't know, like the tracks are all greased and things just run very smoothly. We don't even think about the areas of potential friction. We're not thinking about our best interests. But instead, we're deliberately striving for another's highest good. If that's the good, well, yeah, of course, let's go and do that. When we're not loving, it's not a matter of this try harder. I got to try. Let me help me do the right thing. And like I said, we can do that once or twice. But people often know if it's shallow or hollow. It's not a matter of the try harder, but to seek the Lord, seek that sanctification, seek to be set apart to him, seek to be filled with his Holy Spirit. Lord, help me. And this is how, like I said, Jesus accomplished his ministry. Jesus' mechanism, he was continually, prayerfully, always connected with the Father, seeking only his will. In verse 35, remember it said, by this, agape love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This agape love, this is the standard and metric by which the world will know if we're actually disciples of Jesus Christ. Hey, are you actually reflective of what you say you're about? Is that not the first arrow people shoot at the followers of Christ as the Christian church? Well, they don't act like Christians. How many times have you heard they're not acting very Christian-like? At least once a year, maybe, if not more often. You see, this world isn't stupid. In a lot of ways, they're smarter than you and I are. They know when our behaviors, our fruit, is not lining up with who we're supposed to be in Christ. They know. They don't have to be Bible scholars. They didn't have to go through Awana or any other Bible memory program and know the scripture. They know enough. And so why does this matter, this love? Well, why? Because a disciple of Christ, our character and our priorities are supposed to become like those of Jesus. He was loving. His priorities were other people. His priorities were following the will of the Father. As we know, a disciple will act more and more like their teacher. As I was going through and finishing up with seminary, I became, because they have a certain way in which they teach people to exposit the scripture, to do preaching, and so it became very easy to say, all right, that person went to Dallas Seminary, that person went to Dallas, just by hearing how they preach. You can tell, you can hear different things, you could know. Rachel can tell that I'm a blend of two pastors that I sat under. They didn't say a word. No, I think one person said a word to me, a sentence. But just the teachings that I was under in these formative times, Lon Solomon in Virginia and Mark Balmer in Melbourne, Florida, just the way that they preached, it just became a part. I didn't try to be like them, but that's just what happened from sitting underneath their teaching. We become like them. So likewise, we become like Christ as we become closer to him. Notice it says here, this is how you'll know there were the disciples. And it's not by our knowledge of God. It's not because we have great theological insights. Remember, you don't need to be a Christian to know a lot of scripture. You might not know it accurately or properly, but you don't have to be a Christian. You can still open up the book. You can memorize and read lots of things. There's many Christians who know a lot about the Quran or the Book of Mormon. It doesn't make you Muslim or a Book of Mormon person. I'm sorry, I forget the name of. But this isn't what defines us. Remember, it's only the Holy Spirit that transforms lives, produces that pure agape love, and we became this new creation in Christ. We're spiritually reborn. We can actually do these things. We had a great weekend with OI, the missions conference. How's that he's able to have the great ministry in Cambodia? They know he loves them. The people know that he loves them. He has their interest in heart. What about Barry and Terry when they go to their different countries? How do folks know, how do they get this respect? Because they love the people. So as we close out, I hope that's us, that we would be, we'd see this new commandment, this commanded to deliberately strive for one another's highest good. See, as Jesus was quickly approaching the time when he would be separated from his disciples, crucified, resurrected, then ascended to heaven, his greatest priority was making sure that they would be equipped for life in ministry without his physical appearance, that they would be transformed by the Holy Spirit and love one another. This was his first teaching as things turn, as Judas leaves. This was his first teaching for them. Remember the crucifixion, this greatest act of love. God was fully glorified, honored, and exalted. They were commanded to love, just as Jesus' disciples were called to love one another with the same sacrificial purity, deliberate striving for one another's highest good is demonstrated through action, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So unfortunately, I need to ask for your forgiveness. These past 5.5 years, at times I've loved and tried to love, and other times I've dropped the ball on that. I've chosen, I don't know, based upon any reason under the book, to not love you all as well in different situations. I've tried to love, but other times I've chosen my own. It's easier to sit at my computer than to pick up the phone or visit. Perhaps it's uncomfortable. Perhaps it's whatever. But ultimately, I've meant for the highest good for this church. And even difficult decisions I felt were led by the Lord and for the best interest of the church. So I ask for your forgiveness, as I have not loved as well as you all deserve to be loved. And I pray that you would forgive me, and that the new pastor, whomever he is, whenever he comes, that he would love you better than I ever could, and that you would love him with great purity and wonderful love and not hold anything against him because of things that I have done. And so with that being said, I encourage each of you, we're going to take communion here in a few minutes to examine your own hearts. So how does your life measure up? Remember, if the bar, the gold standard, the Christian standard is to be deliberately striving for one another's highest good based on what the Lord says and demonstrate through action, does your level of loving one another, does it match up to that? How are we doing in this regard as a church? Perhaps, I don't know, we've had a lot of changes in this past year. How has COVID revealed this? Are we the tight, loving, sacrificial body that's doing the good for one another? Is that who we are? Or are our relationships perhaps more on the surface? And we only show perhaps love if we see one another at some of these church events. So I encourage you, how does your life match up? You can take this opportunity to spend some time in prayer. I'll close this out in prayer and ask David and Jenna to close us out. So if you take a few minutes and prepare your hearts, Lord, search us.